thank you very much. It's a blessing to be here. It's really great for a district superintendent to show up at a church where you place the pastor and have people be really glad you did. And I'm thankful to Pastor Mark and Jennifer and their family for being the kind of leaders who are used of God, and that you're happy they're here, and I can sense that from you. And so thank you for being the kind of congregation that makes your pastor glad he came. And you definitely are that. So that makes it a lot of fun for me to be here. And I think, you know, us being willing to call a diehard Packers fan to serve God just proves that God will call anybody. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And I believe there's hope, even for Mark. He married well. And I think if he'll continue to listen to his wife and learn from her, that maybe he'll make it in ministry and in life. I will say that anytime the Packers are out of the playoffs, Bears fans are happy. We don't have to win to be happy. There's two ways a Bears fan can be happy in football, in postseason. Either the Bears being in it, which as we know is not going to happen anytime soon, or the Packers losing. And so that's been. Are there other Packers fans here? Does Pastor Mark have any influence? Well, see, God has his work cut out for him around here. I am very, very grateful that Mark and Jennifer said yes when God called them here. I'm thankful for all of you who said yes when your church board presented the possibility of a young pastor with no lead pastor experience. And yet you listened and you interviewed, you prayed, and you made a decision that really was kind of a risky decision, humanly. Really, we're going to have somebody come into Peoria, First Church of the Nazarene, who's never been a lead pastor before. And yet, I don't know your whole history as a church, but I'm guessing you haven't had too many pastors come in here who were better equipped from day one to lead than Mark McCall. And I think a lot of that goes to the way he was raised and to his decision to say yes to God, the big yeses as well as the little yeses along the way. He talks about me like I've done his family favors, but every time I've encountered the McCall family, they've been the ones doing the favors. Dan came to us and said he was willing to work full-time. He was going to pay his own way. And I knew the kind of character he had already because we'd built a little bit of a friendship along the way. I'd seen his life around the community. I knew his reputation. And I didn't do him any favors. He did us a huge favor and poured his life into that church and into my ministry for those years, paid his own way. And they are the kind of people that always leave their friends, their family, their churches better than they found them. And he's in the process of doing that right here. And my hope is that in about 30 years, somebody will be here to celebrate a retirement party. 30 years, is that long enough? I think that we might be getting close anyway at 30 years to thinking about a retirement party for the McCall. So maybe the board should put that on the calendar. January 2047 will be the official retirement date for the McCalls. I want to take you to just a quick memory of the Christmas story. We just came through Advent, and I was struck this season kind of for the first time. It seems like every year we go through the same stories in Advent, and it seems like every year God is faithful to show me a new wrinkle, a new angle that I hadn't really seen before. And this year, I was just struck by how many quick yeses God got through that Christmas story. The angel appeared to Elizabeth and then appeared to Mary. And you can imagine, or it's probably better to say it's almost impossible for us to imagine the degree of disruption that Mary was facing when the angel came to her and told her she was pregnant. And she was a teenager. She wasn't married yet. And this was an incredible inconvenience. In fact, it could have been even life-threatening to her. And her response was, "Let it be to me just as you have said." A quick yes when the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the fields. Now, they were out there not having a fun camp out that they could just pack up their gear and go wherever they wanted and not have to worry about it. It's not like they were just wandering along and were footloose and fancy free. They had responsibilities. The shepherds didn't own the flocks that they were caring for. Somebody had entrusted those flocks to them. And for them to say a quick yes to God, yes, we'll go and see this infant that's been born. Can you imagine they left their flocks out in the fields? I'm guessing they probably had to take the flocks with them. I mean, that's what you do when you got a bunch of kids and you want to go somewhere. You just pack them up and take them with you. And that's what I'm guessing they did through the streets of Bethlehem into this inn to find this baby that had been born. The wise men signed up for an incredible journey. They say it probably took them about 2 years to get to Jesus. And when they got there, they found out that Herod had gotten very angry with them and given orders that all the male children in Israel, 2 years and under, were going to be killed. And God told them, don't go back. And so here they went on this two-year journey to find this baby that had been born. And now they couldn't go back to where they came from. That's a pretty big-time inconvenience. And inconvenience is an understatement in all three or four of these cases. It's amazing to me the quick yeses that God got throughout the Christmas story. Tim Keller, who's a pastor out in New York City, great writer. I highly recommend his works. I don't know that I agree with him on every theological point, but I do agree with him about the big points: who God is, what the gospel story is, and what God is calling us to and living it out. He tells a story of a 1970 Sunday school class, and he was a kid, and the teacher held out a piece of paper, and I think I brought a piece of paper up here with me. And he said, the teacher said, imagine that the distance between the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, was compressed into the thickness of this piece of paper. So not even this, but just the thickness of this piece of paper, that thick. That's 93 million miles. So imagine the distance from the earth to the sun was compressed to this thickness of this piece of paper. That means that the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy would be a stack of these papers 310 miles high. And the Milky Way galaxy is like a speck of dust in the whole universe. And God holds the entire universe together by the power of his word. And then the teacher closed that image with this line. Now, is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Which hits me like a ton of bricks. The God who holds the earth and the sun and the nearest star and the Milky Way galaxy, which is but a speck of dust in the entire universe, he holds it all together by the power of his word. Is this the kind of person we invite into our lives to be our assistant? American Christianity in these days is plagued by an epidemic of easy believism that reduces authentic Christian faith to a mental agreement that Jesus lived and died and rose again. But is this all that Jesus is asking for when he says that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life? Is that what Jesus means when he says believe? I want to look with you this morning at a few instances in the New Testament where Jesus tells people that he encounters what they must do to be saved, what it means in their life to believe in God. If we want to know what Jesus wants from us when he says, whosoever believes in me, what does he mean by that? The best place to go is to him. Let's ask him what he means by that. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, tells the story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and let's look at this together. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man required. Isn't that always our first question? Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What still do I lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? And to paraphrase Jesus' response to them, he in essence told them, with man this would be impossible, but with God all things are possible. The question I want to kind of leave hanging out in the air for the next few minutes is, why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler that what he needed to do to be saved was go sell everything he had and give to the poor? Why was that Jesus' response to this particular gentleman? Now let's go to another time when Jesus is asked a similar question. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can somebody be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, Nicodemus was a part of the Jewish ruling council. He was a teacher. He was probably the equivalent of a PhD. He had been recognized for his wisdom, for his scholarship, for his learning. He was someone who people went to when they had questions. He made decisions about the direction of the Jewish people, as a nation. This was somebody who had earned his spot and had influence and was very, very well respected, and I would even add, very rightfully respected. It sounds like he truly did want to know the truth, and he had studied the truth, and he was a reliable source of the truth. And so when you've got somebody who spent their whole life playing their cards right, learning what they need to learn, and they had been entrusted with increasing measures of respect and influence, and they've reached a place in their life where they're in the ruling council, it's an interesting thing for Jesus to tell them, here's what you need. You need to go all the way back to square one. As an ignorant, influenceless baby, and start over. You think he's wanting to sign up for that? I don't know of any professor with an earned PhD who, if somebody came to them and said, you know, if you want to say yes to God, if you really believe in God, you need to go back to being an undergraduate freshman and do it all over again. I don't know any professors who signed up for that journey twice. They already did it once. They're not going to go back and do it again, because that would mean going through all their undergrad, putting up with the same stuff they put up with in undergrad, and then doing a master's degree, and then qualifying for a PhD program, and then making it through all the demanding coursework for that PhD program, and then doing a dissertation, and having their entire life at the mercy of one or two readers and their whims and what they expect to have accomplished in that, and then to defend that dissertation, and then to make it through all that. Nicodemus has already walked that path. And now Jesus is telling him, you want to be born again? Or you want to follow me? You want to believe in me? You need to go all the way back and be born again. Nicodemus rightfully contests what Jesus said and says, surely you can't enter a second time into their mother's womb. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever, and remember the setting of this story? Nicodemus didn't ask to meet with Jesus in the brightness of the noonday sun, did he? He asked to meet with him in the middle of the night. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, this guy's rich and he's young, he's in charge of something, and he said, Jesus tells him, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now Nicodemus comes and asks a very similar question, and Jesus' response to him is very different. He says to Nicodemus, here's what you need to do. You need to go back and become a baby again, an ignorant baby, a helpless baby, a baby with no influence. And then there's a third case here, John chapter 4, the very next passage. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jews did not walk through Samaria. Jews would go around Samaria if they were trying to get to the other side. They did not associate with Samaritans. In fact, it would have profound effects on their ability to worship in the synagogue or to conduct business in the Jewish economy if they came in contact with a Samaritan. They became unclean, unfit for doing business, unfit for worshiping in the synagogue. And so there was a very real immediate negative impact on anybody who came in contact with a Samaritan. Jews would not eat their food, and they would not drink their water. And yet Jesus comes, meets this Samaritan woman, and says, could you give me a drink of water? So she objects, and Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, and this is one of the best lines in the New Testament, indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her. Now here's the response. He's saying, if you'll accept what I have for you, there will be springs of water flowing from within your life. And in other words, not only will I quench your spiritual thirst, but I will create in you the means through which you can become a resource for others. The springs of living water will flow through you, and every good thing I do in you, I want to do through you. That's an amazing calling from Jesus to this Samaritan woman, who was a Samaritan, as we know, and was a woman. And in this culture, that put incredible limitations on her. And so, of course, she wants what Jesus is offering. So what does he tell her she needs to do? All right, you want eternal life? Here's what you do. He tells her, simply, go call your husband and come back. That seems simple enough. Her response she says in verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. what you have just said is quite true. So Jesus, in this first encounter, asked the rich young ruler if he wants to have eternal life, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. To Nicodemus, he says, go back to being a baby, ignorant, helpless, lacking no influence. And to the woman at the well, who had five husbands and now was living with a man, and that would have been, by the way, her only source of companionship, her only source of security and predictability for her path forward. And she says, how can I get this living water you speak of, this eternal life? And he says, bring your husband to me. So what's Jesus up to in these three encounters? Why does he ask each of these people for very different responses? I would submit to you this morning, and this is where all this has been headed. I hope you haven't checked out on me yet. He's after the same thing in all three of these encounters, and it's the same thing that he's after in your life and in my life, and that is belief, trust, surrender. Synonyms: belief, trust, surrender. The last thing the rich young ruler would want to trust Jesus with was his riches. So naturally, the first thing Jesus asked him for is his riches. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let me ask you, did the rich young ruler believe in Jesus? The last thing the teacher Nicodemus would want to trust Jesus with was his vaunted status as a learned teacher. So naturally, the first thing Jesus asked him to do is become a baby again. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The last thing the woman at the well would want to trust Jesus with is her love life, her source of security and companionship. So naturally, the first thing Jesus asks her for is this: whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. I haven't earned the right to ask you this question I'm about to ask you. But if you'd be gracious enough with me to allow me to ask it on behalf of Jesus, who we see from this passage is in the practice of asking just this question, I would be grateful to you. What is the last thing in your life that you want to trust Jesus with? Is it possible that the uneasy, ongoing negotiation you engage in with Jesus is exactly what's holding you back from true victory and peace? You want Jesus in your life, you just don't want him taken over. We learn in these stories that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Is Jesus being mean to these people in these stories? Or is it that he knows that what it really means to believe in him is to trust him with everything? And that's the key to unlocking every other good thing that he has stored up for us. Is it possible that the key to 2018 being a breakthrough year for you is not to be found in mustering more willpower than you've ever had before to keep resolutions, but in fully surrendering, trusting, believing in the one who holds the whole universe together and loves you with his whole being? We're 3 weeks in exactly today to 2018. Statistics show us that about 90% of New Year's resolutions are over by now. So we can ask, is it possible that the key to 2018 being a breakthrough year for you is not to be found in mustering more willpower than you've ever had to keep resolutions, but in fully surrendering, trusting, believing in the one who holds the whole universe together and loves you with his whole being? John Wesley led his people at the beginning of every new year through what he called a covenant renewal service, where they had the chance to make a fresh surrender of their whole selves to Jesus. The service ended with a covenant renewal prayer. I want to ask if you'd be willing to do something a little bit risky with me this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand and repeat out loud the phrases of this covenant renewal prayer. It's a 300 and some year old prayer, or almost a 300 year old prayer. And if we get to a line that you're not willing to pray, don't pray it. But if you pray it out loud, I believe God will answer and honor the prayer. And so here's the word to the wise, and here's what makes this risky. We need to always be careful what we ask God for, because God does indeed answer prayer. And so for all of us who have been walking with Jesus this year, it's an opportunity for us to renew our covenant relationship with Him, to renew our commitment to Him, to follow Him, to believe in Him, to surrender to Him. And there may be some in this room who live in this uneasy, ongoing negotiation with God, where you want to have God in your life, but up to now, you've been really careful about really letting Him take over. And you're not finding it a very satisfying existence. In fact, the pull of the old life seems to be stronger than your yearning for the new life. This could be an opportunity for you this morning to fully believe, to fully trust, to fully surrender, to do what Jesus has always meant when He said, "Whosoever believes in Me will not perish, but will have eternal life." If these the words of this covenant renewal prayer are true of the desire of your heart, I want to invite you to repeat them after me out loud. And if at any point you say, "That's just not true for me, I can't pray that with authenticity," then I would invite you just to skip that. And nobody around you is paying attention to whether you're praying every line or not. This is between you and God. But there's something about all of us moving toward God together that sometimes I get swept up in that movement, in that flow, when otherwise, I'm left to my own devices, I may not have. So if you'd be willing to pray a covenant renewal prayer with me, Wesley's covenant renewal prayer, would you be willing to stand just now? And this would be a renewal for many of us, and it could be the start of something brand new for some of us. And if you just repeat these lines after me, they won't be on the screen. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what You will. Rank me with whom You will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for You. Or laid aside for You. Exalted for You. Or brought low for You. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to Your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are mine, and I am Yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.